I don't know about you, but it bothers me when somebody treats me unfairly. And I would imagine you feel the same. Mary and I were talking about this some weeks ago, and she reminded me of an incident that happened to her in Bible school, in Philadelphia College of Bible, years ago. And she gave me permission to share this with you. I just thought you ought to know that. But in one particular class, she got all A's in her papers and in her exams. She did well scholastic all the way through Bible school, but in this particular class, I mean, she cooled it. All A's in every paper and every exam. But when the final grades came out, the teacher had given her a B, and she couldn't understand it. So she went to talk to the teacher, who happened to be a woman, and asked her why she graded her down. The teacher said, "Well, it's because I don't like your attitude." She said, "Furthermore, I'm going to tell you, if your attitude doesn't change, you're not going to amount to anything in life." I don't think that was very kind or fair. I mean, we all have bad attitudes about some things, but I don't think Mary's was any worse than anybody else's. I don't know whether marrying me was mounting anything in life or not. I haven't figured that one out yet, but as you can imagine, she was a little angry about that, as well she might be. I mean, that was totally unfair. If you're in a grade, you're supposed to get that grade. Whatever your attitude is, you're not graded in college on attitude. You're graded on the numerical score you earn. Now, you've probably had things like that happen to you, haven't you? Maybe you worked hard and you did a good job and your boss had promised you a raise, and when it came time to get it, he refused to give it to you and made some feeble excuse, and it was unfair. It made you angry, didn't it? Happens in marriage. Maybe you've gone out of your way to please your husband, but he flew into a rage just because you wanted to buy a new dress or something. Or maybe you tried to be an attentive and sensitive husband, but your wife won't let you near her because you did some little trivial thing that upset her, and she hasn't been willing to forgive you for it. Maybe you got cheated in a business transaction, or maybe you got blamed for something you didn't do. And it's not fair, and you feel angry about it. And you have good reason. What do people do when they want to please the Lord, but somebody has wronged them? Somebody has treated them unfairly. What do they do? David would be a good person to ask, because he was a man after God's own heart. God told us that. And yet, he was repeatedly wronged by others. Saul was the most obvious culprit, but not the only one. There were other people who wronged him as well, and I want you to meet one this morning. He's in 1 Samuel 25, verse 2. We read, "Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel." Let me just stop there. Maon was about a mile from Carmel, and Carmel was 7 miles south of Hebron, that major city in southern Judah, south of Jerusalem. We're down there in the wilderness of Judah. That's where we are. This man had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, this man was one of the most well-to-do individuals in the southern area of Judah, obviously. I mean, when you own 3,000 sheep, you're a pretty rich person. And something else, shearing time is a big event with 3,000 sheep. And the money comes rolling in. I mean, this is a big time of year for this man in Carmel. The Spirit of God gives us a rather penetrating look at this man, and his wife, for that matter. It's in verse 3. "The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. She was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings." Now, I have to tell you, the name Nabal means fool. How would you like to have a name like that to carry around through life? But it accurately described his character. God says he was harsh and evil. Harsh means hostile, cruel, and stubborn. All those ideas are found in that word. Evil has the idea of hurtful, vicious, wretched. I mean, Nabal was the kind of guy you just stayed away from. I mean, if you could stay away from him, you didn't go near him if you could help it. But his wife, absolutely the opposite. I mean, just an absolutely delightful person. The scripture says she was of good understanding. Did you see that? That means intelligent, sensible, wise, discreet. And on top of that, it says quite literally in the Hebrew text, it says she was beautiful of form, is the way it puts it. Beautiful. Now, nobody needs to explain that. She was a beautiful woman. Now, their fathers had obviously arranged this match in accord with the custom of the time. I mean, there isn't any other way to explain a woman of Abigail's wisdom and beauty getting tied up with a creep like Nabal. There isn't any other way to explain it. But let me explain what's going on in their part of the country now, down here in southern Judah. When David left the caves of En-Gedi, over there by the shores of the Dead Sea, he traveled west into the wilderness of Judah for safety from Saul. He went over there with his 600 trained guerrillas to hide. But while he was there, they made themselves useful by protecting the local residents from marauding bands of Philistines and Amalekites who were invading the land. Nabal's own servant said later in this chapter, in verse 16, that David and his men were like a wall to them both day and night. He admitted it. They absolutely protected them from invasion. They had somebody on watch 24 hours a day. And they were ready at a moment's notice to fight off those invaders. They were doing a great service for those people. And this was no ancient protection racket either. I mean, that's not the idea here at all. These people were genuinely grateful to David for doing what Saul was failing to do. He was not providing them protection. David was. And they appreciated it. And as a result, they were voluntarily supplying David and his men with food. That's how they kept alive while they spent this time in the wilderness of Judah. Now, there was no law saying they had to do that. They simply felt that moral and ethical obligation. And so David and his men were making it because they were providing a service and they were being reimbursed for it by the inhabitants, the residents of southern Judah. Well, you can imagine when it was sheep shearing time at Nabal's spread, David fully expected some appreciation for the kindness he had shown to Nabal and his employees. I mean, this was the time. It was a time of great prosperity and celebration for Nabal. A time of feasting and festivity. A time of good cheer and goodwill. It's kind of like Christmas in our culture. You know, we have lots to give and everybody's happy. And if Nabal was ever going to give David and his men anything, this is the time. It's sheep shearing time. The money's coming in. Surely he's going to be willing to give David and his men something. So in verse 5, we read, David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And this is what you will say to him who lives in prosperity. Peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Shalom, shalom, shalom. It was a gracious greeting. And the rest of what he instructs the young men to say is likewise kind and considerate and gracious. Drop down to verse 8, the middle of the verse, or the end of the verse. He says, tell them, please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. Doesn't make any demands. Nabal, we've tried to help you, and whatever you find in your heart to give us is fine. Just whatever you feel is right and proper. Verse 9 says, so when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David, and they waited. And they waited. Kind of like a porter after he carries your bags, you know, he just kind of stands there and waits for the tip. Well, that's what they did. They waited. And here it comes, folks. Mount Vesuvius is about to erupt. Verse 10. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away from their masters. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed from my shears and give it to men when I don't even know where they came from? Nice guy, huh? If this was like Christmas, Nabal turns out to be Scrooge. He's a self-centered, contemptuous, stingy, unappreciative, insolent scoundrel. That's what he is. And that's putting it nicely. He knew who David was. There's no way to escape a knowledge of David if you lived in that part of Judah at that time. No way. His wife knew who David was, as we shall see shortly in this story. She knew he was a man of God. We'll see that. She knew Saul was trying to kill him. She knew that he would one day be king. She knew all those things about David, and so did her husband Nabal. His answer was a deliberate and sarcastic attempt to avoid giving David what he owed him. It was a belligerent put-down. It was an act of gross injustice. But David's men didn't argue. We read in verse 12, they turned on their heels and they went back and came and told David all these words. Now the question is, how is the young king-elect going to react to this? What is he going to do about it? What do people after God's own heart do when injustices are committed against them? How do they respond if they're people after God's own heart? Learning what David did may help us handle the wrongs we suffer. Now, I have to tell you, while the first thing he did is not something we ought to imitate, it's something we usually do, but it's not something God wants us to do. But there is a lesson in it for us. So we look at what David did wrong as well as what he did right. The first thing he did was he planned to retaliate. You see it in verse 13. Then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now David's mad, no question about it. There's no other way to describe this. And in a sudden display of temper, he makes plans to kill Nabal. I mean, you don't strap on swords if you're just going to go and have negotiations. He's going to kill him. And he's not going to kill only Nabal. You don't take 400 men to get one. He later tells us, twice in this chapter, verse 22 and verse 34, that his intention was to kill every male associated with the house of Nabal. His children, his employees, his servants, everybody. He's going to kill them all. Now, how do you explain this? A short time earlier, he had the opportunity to kill Saul. I mean, a man who was trying to murder him. A man who for years had been hunting him like an animal and causing no end of suffering and pain and forcing him to live in the mountains and on the deserts like a fugitive. He had the chance to kill Saul and he didn't do it. How could he, on that occasion, demonstrate such remarkable trust in God and such respect and consideration towards Saul, and then turn right around on this occasion and plan to take vengeance on an entire community of men because one insignificant fool insulted him? Is this the same man? I mean, this doesn't make any sense. Or does it? Maybe if we think about it just for a few moments, we'll see ourselves here. When is it? Well, let's put it this way. What is it that touches a nerve in our lives and arouses our temper and triggers our desire to get even? What is it? Let me make a few suggestions. They're there in your outline, but let me just say a word about each one. For one thing, it often happens when someone attacks our self-esteem. David is probably saying to himself, "Oh, he's never heard of David, eh?" Well, let me tell you something. He's going to hear of David before morning. And he's going to be sorry he ever heard of David by morning. Because he's going to be stone cold dead by morning. And I've got every right to do this. He has injured me and vengeance is mine. See, if somebody implies that we aren't anybody, you know, we're nobodies, we're not worth anything, we're no good, we can't do anything right, that's when we get this temptation to get mad and then show them a thing or two. You know, that's all you think of me, is it? Well, you'll be sorry you ever said that. That's the attitude. That's what David's feeling here. His self-esteem was attacked. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? You think I'm going to give him anything? He doesn't deserve anything. He's a nobody. Second, what touches a nerve and triggers our desire to get even is when we consider ourselves to be above the person who has wronged us. I mean, Saul was the king. David knew God wanted him to be a loyal subject of the king. But, you know, this Nabal, he's a good-for-nothing rascal, you know. I don't have to take this from him. You ever say that? Sometimes we say it to our families because we think they ought to know better, and besides that, they ought to show us some respect. It's far easier to express our anger at our spouses or our children or our employees than it is our bosses, isn't it? We don't usually yell at them, do we? I mean, we know there are certain people to whom we must show a degree of respect. But we think we can retaliate angrily against other people when we see ourselves as being superior to them. David obviously thought this Nabal was a fool. He was, and considered himself better than Nabal, and so he had a right, you know. But it's sinful pride. Third, our temper is often aroused shortly after we've enjoyed some significant spiritual victory. I mean, the people around David were astounded by the depths of his trust in God when he let Saul go free. That was a major spiritual triumph, and it had been won by dependence on God. David was saying, God's going to take care of Saul in his own time, and I'm willing to trust him. It was trust in God that gave him that victory. But you see, when we handle the big temptations so easily, we never suspect that the little ones are going to give us trouble. It's after those major victories that we are least conscious of our need for God's grace and God's strength. I mean, look at what we just conquered. We can handle these little ones, and we don't lean on the Lord. And that's when we let our guard down, and Satan moves in with the temptation, and he gets us. I mean, maybe you took an unbelievable tongue lashing at work, and you remain calm and kind through the whole thing. And now you're driving home and you walk through the front door and your spouse frowns at you. And what happens? Pow! Right, you explode. See, the big one you handled, now the little one is too much because you're not trusting God now. You can handle the rest. One victory does not necessarily guarantee another, folks. We need to depend on God's grace and God's strength every moment of every day. Well, if there's one thing we learn from this episode in David's life, it is that people after God's own heart are very, very human. You may be a spiritually minded person, but still face temptations like this. Even spiritually minded people are capable of the most awful atrocities, and that's why they need to claim God's grace and God's strength daily. And God usually reminds them of that in one way or another. And people after God's own heart, if they are truly people after God's own heart, usually listen to God when he reminds them. And that's David's second response to these wrongs committed against him. He planned to retaliate, but he listens to God's perspective. In verses 23 to 31. And God's messenger on this occasion is Nabal's own lovely wife, Abigail. You see, when one of Nabal's young men reported to her what Nabal had said and done to David's servants, she went into action immediately. Using her incredible God-given wisdom, she gathers together a huge amount of food for David and his men. She has it loaded on a caravan of donkeys, and she sets out to meet David. It's in verse 23. Now when Abigail saw David, she hastened to dismount from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. Now, he could have brushed her aside at that point and gone on his way to carry out his personal vendetta against her husband. But he stops, and he listens. People who want to please the Lord usually listen. And her speech to David is a masterful example of graciousness and tact. It says in verse 24, so she fell on at his feet and said, on me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Now in this entire discourse to David, she calls him my Lord 14 times. When you get to a man, ladies, there's one way to do it. My Lord, 14 times. And she refers to herself as your maidservant 6 times. Then she acknowledges that her husband had acted foolishly and that he's not even worthy of the attention David's given him. She admits it. Look at verse 25. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is his game. Oh no, it doesn't say that, does it? Folly is with him. I almost wish it had said that. It just came so nice. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. David, if I had known what had happened, I would not have allowed this to occur. I would have encouraged Nabal to respond positively. See, she's gracious and tactful in her approach. But the essence of her message to David can be boiled down to three major ideas. So very important. I mean, this is God's message to David. And folks, this is God's message to us today. Through this woman, Abigail. The first thing she reminds David of is that God is at work in these circumstances. God is at work. Look at verse 26. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm from my Lord be as Nabal. She's expressing her wish that all David's enemies prove to be as foolish as her husband is and experience the same justice from God that she anticipates he will experience. But in saying that, she makes it clear that she views all these events as from the Lord. She acknowledges God's sovereign hand at work. Her hearing of Nabal's stupidity, then getting the food together in time, then meeting David on the road before he gets to Nabal, all those things, they're from God's hand, she says. God is in control. And she's confident that David will see these circumstances in the same light that she sees them, as from God's sovereign hand, and not go through with his vengeful intentions. She's confident. The Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself. Are you feeling vindictive and vengeful toward somebody today? Are you saying to yourself, they aren't going to get away with this. I'm going to show them. They're going to be sorry they ever did that. If that's so, then maybe it would be a good thing to remember that God is still sovereign. He has permitted these circumstances to occur. He allowed the wrong to be committed, and he can use it for good. And furthermore, he also allowed you to be in the service this morning to interact with the truth from his word. That's no accident. Recognizing God's sovereign hand in all of life is the first step to dissolving anger and bitter feelings and vengeful intentions. Acknowledging the sovereignty of God. The second major theme of Abigail's message is that God is David's protector and avenger. God is David's protector and avenger. Look at verse 28. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. She's even apologizing for coming to him. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. God's going to watch over David and cause his posterity to endure. God's going to do that because God's in control. He's David's protector and avenger. Verse 29, yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. That's Saul she's referring to. But the life of my Lord, now watch this. This is so beautiful. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. What an intriguing thought. Your life as a believer shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. You're all wrapped up with God, she says. Let me tell you the figure behind that. The Israelites of that day would sometimes wrap valuable belongings securely in a big bundle. If they were traveling, they had some bundles, they would put the valuables inside the bundle to protect them. Now, since God views his people as a valuable treasure, Abigail's saying he protects them just as carefully. You're all wrapped up in a bundle, and the Lord's right in there with you. A bundle of the living with the Lord your God. You know, understanding that is one of the keys to overcoming vengeful anger. Our lives are all wrapped up in a bundle with God. Nothing can touch us unless it passes through the wrapping of his perfect wisdom and his unending love. How can you get mad at somebody who does you dirty when you believe this truth? That our lives are all wrapped up in a bundle with the Lord our God. You just trust him to take care of the problem, you see, rather than try to hurt and destroy someone else. And look at how she says in verse 29, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. That's an interesting thing to say. You think she'd heard about David and Goliath when he was younger? And I wonder if David didn't remember that when she said those words. And hang his head kind of shamefully. How dramatically God had shown him on that occasion that he could handle all his enemies. It only took one little pebble to kill that mighty armed giant. And here's David coming out with 400 armed guerrillas to destroy a few unarmed workers who treated him unfairly. Isn't that incredible? The message is clear from Abigail. David, you know that God can take care of Nabal in his own way. Vengeance is his. Just trust him to do what's right. Just trust him, David. And that's a message God has for us today, too. It's in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. We read it this morning. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So forgive. Back off. Let God handle it. Maybe your parents have hurt you. The holidays are coming up and you're saying, I'm not going to take my children to see them. They don't deserve it. Let them suffer. Well, maybe it's the other way around. Your children have hurt you. And you're saying, I can show them. I'm going to cut them off without a penny. You know, that will fix them. Maybe it's a friend who said something cutting about you and you're not talking. You haven't said hello for months. Whatever it is, God says to us, just as he said to David, let him balance the scales of justice. He can do it far better than we can. Let him handle it. There's a third thing that Abigail says, and that is that obedience to God will bring peace of mind. Look at verse 30. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, she knew he would be king, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. See what she's saying? She's confident that David's going to listen and not go ahead with his plans, and so there will be no premeditated cold-blooded murder on his record. There'll be no remorse, no nagging guilt, no guilty conscience for taking things into his own hands and doing something stupid and sinful. He's not going to do it. Instead, there's going to be peace of mind. You know, that prospect alone is enough to keep a spiritually minded person from striking back. That prospect alone. Yes, you've been wrong. That person has wronged you. There is no disputing that whatsoever. Maybe the world knows it. Yes, they deserve to be punished. There isn't any question about that. But don't do something that's going to hurt your conscience as much as it's going to hurt them. And something you may have to live with the rest of your life. Plan now. Plan now to enjoy future peace of mind. That's what Abigail's saying to David. Leave the vengeance to God. It was a powerful message from God, wasn't it? And David has heard it. The question now is, will he heed it? The answer is inevitable, because he is a man after God's own heart. So he responds in obedience. One of the major marks of godly people is their teachable spirit. They have moments of temptation. They have moments of weakness. They have moments of sin. Even godly people. But they are alert to the hand of God at work in their lives and to the voice of God speaking to them through others. And when the Spirit of God deals with them, they respond in obedience. Listen to David's response. Verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand." That, friends, is a man of God. And that's the kind of response God is looking for in our lives. Not something like, "But you don't know what he did to me. You don't know how that hurt me. You just don't understand. I have every right to get even." No, no. God says, respond positively. "You're right. Thank you for reminding me what God says. I want to leave the retaliation to him." And God did retaliate. You probably know this, the rest of the story. When Abigail told Nabal how she had saved his life, in verse 37 it says, his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. He's still alive, but evidently he suffered some kind of a shock. He was so fearful of what almost happened to him. The news caused a stroke of some kind. And we read in verse 38, and then it came about, after about 10 days, that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Now, all illness and all premature death is obviously not the result of personal sin. But this one was, obviously, unquestionably, God's just judgment on a man who had no regard for him. God struck him, it says, and he died. But the story has a beautifully romantic ending. David proposed to Abigail, and she became his wife. And as a wealthy widow, influential with other people in the southern part of Judah, she was used of God to help David on his march to the throne. God takes care of his own, you see. God works all things together for good. But let's bring it back down to our lives, shall we? Are you struggling today with feelings of anger and the urge to get even? Listen to this message from God through this lovely woman, Abigail. Listen. God's at work in those circumstances. All of them. He wants to be our protector and avenger. Let's let Him. So forgive those who have wronged you. Refuse to take things into your own hands. Let God work this situation out in His own way. Don't try to hurt or destroy. You'll enjoy peace of mind and rich blessing from God's gracious hand. You know, the story of Nabal's offense reminds us of some other offenses. Ours, yours and mine. Against the sinless Son of God. Every sin we have ever committed is a sin against His holiness, His righteousness, His perfection. But can you believe He went to the cross to pay for those sins committed against Him? He paid for them Himself so that we might be forgiven, justly forgiven, and accepted by God and receive the gift of eternal life. He paid for that by His own blood. We have forgiveness in His blood through the riches, according to the riches of His grace. That's how gracious He is. That's the gospel. And if you never believed the gospel, we offer it to you today and ask you to trust Him. Believe it. Put your faith in Jesus Christ as the one who paid for your sin, your offense against His holy character, so that you might be forgiven and have eternal life. If you've never made that decision, we invite you to do it right now. Let's bow our heads and our hearts prayerfully before God. Do you know Jesus Christ personally as your Savior? That's the question. Savior from sin, its guilt, and its eternal condemnation. Have you trusted Him? Not your good works, not your church attendance, not your philanthropic deeds, Him and His death at Calvary. Christ died for our sins. God asks you to trust Him. He's willing to wipe all those offenses away and accept you as His child. Will you trust Him right now? Settle it in prayer, just in the quiet of your own mind and soul. Say something like, God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sins, and I'm trusting Him as my Savior right now. Trusting Him, that's the issue. Putting your faith in Him. That's when He comes into your life and gives you that wonderful gift of eternal life. Father, I pray that some will respond and experience the joy and release of forgiveness today. And I pray for all of us who know you, Lord. There is probably in some of our hearts today this anger and bitterness and resentment and desire to destroy and to pay back. We've been hurt. Lord, we know that there are always things that we can do to try to right wrongs. Give us the grace to take those steps where necessary without a vindictive or vengeful spirit. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to be like Jesus in this regard, who though he suffered, never retaliated. God, help us to be like him. We ask in his name, amen.